Good morning. We'll turn to the book of Ezekiel, and as we continue our series in the subject Bible names you just don't hear anymore, we're going to read about Gog and Magog. Just don't hear those Bible names anymore. I suppose there's good reason for that. Turn to Ezekiel 38. It's on page 1350 in the Chapel Bible. We've been able to cover a lot of what this prophet has been speaking about through the Lord to these captive exiles in Babylon. We remember his time period. We remember the fact that the Lord has been reminding these exiles that they're there for the long haul. They're not going to be leaving Babylon anytime soon. When Ezekiel's prophecy begins, there's still another wave of captivity to take place. The final destruction of Jerusalem hasn't even happened in Ezekiel chapter 1. Finally, in Ezekiel chapter 33, after he himself had been there for more than 10 years, there is the news that comes to him that the city of Jerusalem has fallen. And all through the prophecy of this book, there is the assurance that the Lord knows where they are. He is going to judge their wickedness, and he's going to maintain his people as well because of his faithfulness. And there have been some really beautiful chapters in these recent chapters to see how God is going to do that. Now, chapter 38 and chapter 39 start in a rather similar fashion. I'll read a little bit in these two chapters. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. Some translations may say they're the chief prince. Prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And then look down at verse 8. We'll start with verse 8. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations. Just go down to verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north. And go to verse 18. It will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Then go to verse 23. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39, And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And then just look at the end of chapter 39, verse 27. When I have brought them back, this is his own people, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So, today, and perhaps on another occasion, we'll look in very brief approach at a subject which serious Bible students have not been able to agree upon for centuries. And in 30 minutes, we'll be able to discuss it. This is a very challenging, very interesting, very unique passage. There's really no other place in the scripture where we read about this exact time period. There is one reference in the book of Revelation to this phrase, Gog and Magog, but it doesn't seem to be the same exact event that we're reading about here in chapter 38. And so what I would like to just consider today is a little bit of the overview of what is being described, and then look at encouragement for us in this overview. And then on another occasion, perhaps we'll be able to consider some of the specific details and some of the possibilities that Bible students and students of prophecy have considered about the timing and details of this particular event that is still to come in prophetic history, the prophetic future. But what I'd like to point out is that we see here in the beginning of chapter 38, chapter 38 really is complete in itself, and then chapter 39 sort of goes back and fills in details. We have that in other parts of the prophetic scriptures where there's the big picture given, and then sometimes you come to a later chapter and more details are given about something that was spoken about in broad terms earlier on. And that's really what we have here. Chapter 38 is sort of the beginning to end event, and then chapter 39 has some of the additional details. And so it starts in a similar fashion in chapter 39 and gives some of the snapshots of what is to take place. But we can see that there's this person identified as Gog in verse 2 of chapter 38. And this Gog is a prince. So Gog is a person. Magog is a place, the land of Magog. If we would look back in the book of Genesis, we see a number of these names, Magog and Meshech and Tubal. These are actual people in Genesis chapter 10, in the chapter of Genesis that's called the Table of Nations, the list of those who became different people groups. We have the three sons of Noah, and the son named Japheth is the father of Magog, the father of Tubal, and some other names that are here a little later in this chapter. And so these individuals, it seems, they went to their own lands. We remember how in the days of the Tower of Babel, these nations were dispersed. That was about 100 years or so after the flood, as it seems, the time of scattering when the Lord confused their languages. And so there's this identification of him as a prince. The standard, the authorized version, says he's the chief prince, but the word chief is the Hebrew word rosh, which means the head of something. Rosh Hashanah is the head of the year. It's the Jewish New Year. So this is still a phrase that is used. And so whereas some translations say he's the chief prince, the head prince, other translators and other students of the Hebrew language would say, well, this in this context, it should be considered a proper name. And so this is the prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. There are some very detailed descriptions about why people are willing to accept that. If you really like details like that, you read William Kelly, who was very well versed in all the arguments of people in the past who said one thing or another to propose this interpretation or that. And also one good thing about William Kelly is you never have to read between the lines to know how he really felt, because he would just say, this interpretation is clearly wrong, and then you know what he thinks. He just says it right out there, and he says why it's wrong, and he says why something else is right as he understood it. I won't go into more details there. That's not my line of expertise, but this is the understanding of who we're speaking about. What I'd like to focus on today is that this person, Gog, leads his armies against the people of God. Look at verse 10 and 11. He comes against the people of God in a time when they're dwelling safely. It's unwalled villages in verse 11, meaning everything was in complete peace. Everything was completely safe. It was a peaceful people. They dwell safely. They don't have bars and gates on their doors. In verse 8, we read this as well, that the Lord himself gives that assessment. The land had long been desolate, these mountains, but now the people have been brought out of the nations and they all dwell safely. And in application, what I would like to consider as we look at this part of the passage today, how do we benefit from a chapter or a pair of chapters which describe these future events, which, as we understand our prophetic expectations of the schedule of events, we expect the Lord to come anytime. This is the blessed hope of the Christian. We're looking for that blessed hope. We're waiting for his Son from heaven. There is nothing else that needs to be fulfilled before the church is taken to heaven by our Savior. And so why is it that we get benefits from understanding prophetic events that we no doubt will not be here to see with our own eyes, or not even any generation of the church? And there's several reasons for that, but one reason that we'll consider today is to see how faithful God is to his people. Because in literal reality, the people of Israel will have been brought from all their scattered places. The mountains of Israel, as it says in verse 8 I just referred to, had long been desolate. And now finally, the people are brought back together. We've seen in chapter 36 and chapter 37, there were these scattered people. There were this valley of dry bones that's going to be receiving life again. These two sticks that are going to be joined together into one. And there's going to be the glory of God will be seen in the restoration of his people. And whatever the timing is of this precise event, different people, again, as I say, look at this somewhat differently. But in the context of the people finally dwelling safely, finally having peace, now there is this evil plan that is implemented by Gog, the prince of this coalition of the armies that are with him, which, as we find in the passage, include the armies of other nations. It's a very large coalition. They're coming against the people. They're coming to disturb that peace, not even for any reason other than pure hatred, pure wickedness. The Lord is not bringing them as agents of discipline, agents of correction. It's just arising in their own hearts, I would like to disturb the peace. I would like to take advantage, in fact, of the peaceful conditions that these people are living in and bring destruction upon them instead. And if we turn back just to a couple other chapters of Ezekiel, just go back, we've seen some of these chapters. Go to chapter 25, Ezekiel 25. The word of the Lord speaks against the Ammonites. And the Ammonites, in verse 3 of that chapter, said, "Aha! The sanctuary was profaned." And they delighted to know that God's people were in trouble. Verse 6 says, "They clapped their hands and stamped their feet and rejoiced in heart for their disdain for the land of Israel." And then in verse 8, Moab and Seir say, "The house of Judah is like all the nations." They're so happy to see the desolation of the people of Israel. And in chapter 26, we see that the people of Tyre, verse 2, said against Jerusalem, "Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste." And go to chapter 36. And we have chapter 36, verse 1, "Prophesy to the mountains of Israel." Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore, prophesy and say," and so on. And the point here is that there has always been this persistent hatred, this vitriol against the people of God, this despising of them, delight in their trouble, and opportunity for self-enrichment at their expense. Over and over. And finally, when we get to Ezekiel 38, it seems like those days should all be past. It's days of peace, days of calm. No need for the kind of security that might be taken for granted. All of that has been removed. And yet still, in the hearts of those who are opposed to God, there will be this opportunistic hatred to bring destruction into their experience. And so we shouldn't be surprised if in some small way we taste that ourselves. We're not living in those days. We're not the people of Israel. But whenever we have those conditions of peace, you know, we might think that finally, now this is when everything is going to be adjusted. Everything is now finally fine-tuned and we've got everything set in the right order, set in the right place. Now we can just sort of have smooth sailing. And this is how it was when the Apostle Paul was on the ship that he took to Rome. He was placed on that ship to go to Rome. And they landed for one stop, and Paul said, you know, we should stay here. We shouldn't keep on going. It's too late for sailing. And the Roman commanders, preferred the interpretation that, we can get to a better place. A place where we are, it's not really a great place to winter in. And the King James is so expressive there. It's not commodious to winter in this place. It's not really the kind of place we'd like to stay for several months. So let's just try to get to the next port. And they started to sail, and the south wind blew, and they supposed they had obtained their purpose. They supposed they had obtained their purpose. That's the phrase in Acts 27. It looked like everything was going to be fine. And then the tempest arose. Look at the book of Job. I would like to turn to Job 34 for some encouragement for us with this type of atmosphere that we see in Ezekiel. Obviously, the book of Job is not prophetic in the way that Ezekiel is, but we learn about the ways of the Lord, and his ways are consistent. The same God who was God in the days of Job and was God in the days of Ezekiel in actual literal chronology, and will be the God in the days of which Ezekiel's prophesying, he is our God now. Look at Job 34, verse 21. His eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There's no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others. This section of Job 34, this is Elihu speaking to Job and also to Job's friends. And frankly, this chapter is mainly to Job's friends so that they will understand what God is like. And so Elihu says to them, God sees all their steps. The workers of iniquity have no little dark corner where they can go and escape in all of their selfishness and all of their sinfulness. And in verse 23, it says that God does not have to further consider a man, that he should go before God in judgment. What this means is God has evaluated already the workers of iniquity. God doesn't have to say, you know, I've been watching you, you worker of iniquity, and I'm not really sure if you're doing right. So I'd like to summon you to my courtroom, and we're going to sort of examine the evidence, and we'll see if I was right about my initial impression. We'll see if I was right about your ways. No, God doesn't have to sort of examine someone and get further evidence. God knows all the evidence. He doesn't have to summon someone into his presence and have an inquisition to determine the rightness or wrongness of someone's actions. He knows it all already. He just makes the decision. It's time to break in pieces this mighty man, this mighty sinner. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry because he does so justly. He does so righteously. He knows all their ways. Sometimes, as we find in the scriptures, he allows that wickedness to blossom into something very wicked. And it proves his righteousness so that everybody sees that God is righteous when he judges. But whenever God judges, he does so correctly. He knows their works, verse 25. What was it that they're doing? Verse 27, they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. This is one of God's characteristics, that he knows how to judge the wicked and simultaneously to deliver the righteous. This is developed through several examples, like in, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, God judged the world, but he saved Noah. He judged Sodom, but he delivered Lot. God knows how to render judgment against the wicked and to deliver in safety the righteous. God knows. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't accidentally judge the righteous who are his own and accidentally allow the wicked to prosper. Whatever he allows is by his design. And so when we come to Ezekiel 38 and 39 in more detail on another occasion, we will see that God is never at a loss. He's never out of resources. But look at the end of this little passage here in Job 34. This is what I would like to encourage us with. He hears the cry of the afflicted. These mighty men of power, the wicked often have power. Often the wicked have obtained power because of their wickedness. And so they're afflicting the righteous. It's the same way in the New Testament era. The book of James, it's the rich who are oppressing the poor believers. Not every rich person is wicked, but these rich people were wicked. They were withholding their wages. It even says they were killing the just one, those who were righteous. And he does not resist you, it says in James. And so then, we find here that he hears the cry of the afflicted. Look at verse 29. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? Now, if we would give that verse to the people in Ezekiel 38, they would say, I don't know, I see trouble. I thought the Lord gave quietness. I see trouble on the horizon. But we will see when we consider that chapter further that the trouble never reaches the people of God in that particular instance. And on the other hand, verse 29 says, when he hides his face, who then can see him, whether it is against a nation or a man alone? Sometimes the Lord hides his face, and he does so for his own purposes. If he allows disturbances, there's always a reason. There's always a purpose. There's always an intention. He brings or allows trials. He brings or allows even the attacks of the enemy for his own purposes. He allowed Satan to trouble Job as a man alone, in verse 29. He allowed Satan to trouble the people of Israel as a nation. And God does these things as instruments of his own choosing to shape us in the direction that he would like us to go. But when he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? Again, not that there will not be trouble, but who will disturb God's people if we are enjoying his quietness, if we are enjoying his peace, if we have that peace that passes understanding that we sang about from Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds. There are troubles, but who can make trouble? Who can trouble us? There are troubles, but who can trouble us when we have his peace? And we will see and enjoy, I trust, the deliverance of the Lord as we look a second time, another occasion, back at Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you're interested to read ahead and get a little glimpse of that, we don't really read those chapters too often because there's not many cross-references to those chapters and other parts of the scripture, but we'll consider those on another occasion. And to see how God intervenes, we can be encouraged by that today.